Father, we thank you for the time that we have together as your church. Time to spend in your word, time to spend praising you together. I pray this morning that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, maybe even admonished from the things that we hear today. We thank you for your Spirit who is working within us and conforming us day by day into the image of Christ. And we pray that we would take that active part as well in that process. We know that Paul says in Philippians to work out our salvation, realizing, you know, that it's not just left up to you. There's things that we need to be actively participating in as well. I pray for myself this morning just for clarity of thought and as I speak, and may the things said be from you, not my words, but yours. I pray this in your name. Amen. John's gospel has been one of my favorite of the four gospels for many years. The theme throughout it is belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And in fact, one of the key verses of the book comes at the end in chapter 20. John writes in 20 to 21, he says, "Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." On Thursday, I was, I forgot to bring it, I made a note this morning. My mind is terrible this weekend. I have a Bible, a small one, that I use throughout college for class, for studying, so on and so forth. It was, I actually bought it because one of our professors required us to have New American Standard translation for something. I think it was Bible study class or something. So I bought it specifically for the class, but then I used it for everything. And because it was this one that I carried with me all the time, I have notes everywhere in it from class, from sermons, from chapel times, from things I was reading. And so I was looking through it Thursday and remembering those times during college and the times that I had used it in studying and looking through the scriptures and the passages that I had underlined, notes I had taken, and I was taken back to our times in the education building, sitting in front of Mr. Smith and his theology classes, pounding into us verse after verse after reference for different theological doctrine, so on and so forth. And I have a lot of notes in John because we did a lot of studying in the book of John because there's a lot here. John 1, 1 through 3, we read that this morning. Jesus, the living Word, was in the beginning. John 1, 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. John 5, the four witnesses telling who Jesus is. John 8, 58, he is the great I am. John 10, the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. John 10, 28 through 29, that we are secure in the Father and in the Son's hands, and there's nothing can snatch us from that. And I remember Dr. Nelson sitting at the front of his class, pounding on his desk as he was telling us that verse, trying to get through to us what John was trying to communicate there. John 10:30, he and the Father are one. John 14 and 16, that he'll send the Helper to teach and to convict, to minister, to guide, and that he lives within us. It's a fascinating text. It's so simple to read and to understand, and yet at the same time, this simple book can be so complex and so deep theologically. Each time as you read it and study, I always end up gleaning something new from it. My Greek professor, remember him telling us that each time that he was digging into different things, he always discovered something new. And John 17 for me this week was no exception. As I was reading it, you know, simple words, but yet there's some very profound truths and deep things there. And quite honestly, I wrestled with some things this week, trying to understand them properly and as John meant to communicate them. We see in this chapter, though, it's the high priestly prayer, and in it, Jesus is praying to his Father in amidst the disciples. He prays and he talks about what is to come. He spends, remember, he's spending his last few hours here just before he's about to be betrayed by Judas. We read that in 18 as the start of that. He prays for the 12. He prays for their safety, for their unity, for them to be set apart in the truth. He prays for those yet to come who will believe in him as a result of the ministry of the apostles, as we see it starting in verse 20 of 17. And this morning we're going to focus just on verses 20 to 23 as Jesus prays for those to come. So let's read that first this morning before we continue any further. Jesus says, I'm not praying only on their behalf, speaking of the 12, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony, that they will be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. The glory you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. Why? So that the world will know that you sent me, and you have loved me just as you have, or you have loved them just as you have loved me. Verse 20 struck me immediately this week. Jesus isn't just praying for the 12. He's, as we said, he's praying for those yet to come. He's involved in intercessory prayer before the Father. And this past week, I was preparing some for Roundup that's coming up in a few weeks. And I was reading from 1 John chapter 2 as I was working on the theme and on the theme verse. Verses 5 and 6, John writes there, he says, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked." The basis for what John writes there is the relationship that we have with the Savior. And that this walk is more than just following a command. It's following the example set before us. And so per his example, I think we need to, in verse 20, offer up intercessory prayer for one another. You know, the ministry of intercession was a key role of Christ. We read in various books, Romans 8:34 says that, speaking of Jesus, who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died. And more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who also is interceding for us. Hebrews 7 writes, "But he holds his priesthood permanently." I love this verse. "Since he lives forever, so also he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." In John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for only for our sins, but also for the whole world." When Christ left the earth, he didn't go on vacation and leave everything behind. He is actively doing stuff. Now, as our risen Savior, he is still our good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He is still active on our behalf in heaven. He's our defense lawyer of sorts. As Satan accuses us and points out sins, points out frailties before God, as he did with Job. Many of you come from backgrounds in which you prayed to others to intercede on your behalf. And in those circles, Christ was not the only intercessor. But we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Jesus Christ, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at his point in time." So there's only one way, only one God, and only one way to approach him, Jesus Christ. a son of the living God. It isn't through Mary. It isn't through saints who have died, who have passed on. It isn't through angels. It's only through Christ. Only He has the power to intercede for us before the throne of the Almighty. He is the one through and by whom prayers are offered to God. I was reading this week in just a quotation that He closed the gap between us and God when He died on the cross. Because of His mediation, we can now intercede in prayer on behalf of other Christians or for the lost, asking God to grant their requests according to His will. Intercessory prayer, quite simply, is praying on behalf of another. We are encouraged to be involved in this, not just here by way of principle or example, but throughout the Scripture, throughout the New Testament. This is not reserved for a select few. I think at times we have this thought that, you know, it's the prayer warriors who do this, or the super Christians, or whatever it might be. But this is something that the body of Christ as a whole is to be involved in. The church in Acts chapter 12, Peter is in jail. The church as a whole is praying fervently for Peter at that point, as he is there. And as a child of God, we must spend time in prayer. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, "Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Ephesians 6, a very popular passage. Remember, Paul is speaking about the armor of God, and he says in verse 18, he says, "With every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And to this end, be alert with all perseverance and requests for all the saints." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to him, he says, "First of all, then I urge you that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority." Hebrews 13:19, "I especially ask that to..." my mind isn't working, I tell you. Hebrews 13:19, "I especially ask you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon." How do we approach prayer? What kind of attitude do we enter our times of prayer with? I can remember when I was young. I don't remember the age. It was junior high, maybe a little younger than that, somewhere in there. I had a list of things I prayed at night, and I don't recall what all of them were. I remember two of the things on the list were for God to save me from thunderstorms and tornadoes. I don't know why. I don't know why I had that on my list of things, but it was something that, you know, that I it was a speech I had memorized, so to speak. You just say it. It wasn't really, didn't have any meaning in it. There wasn't any thought in it. It was almost like a superstitious thing or a good luck charm of sorts. But, you know, my prayers have changed much since then. As I have grown deeper in my relationship and my with God and my understanding of what prayer is and how I see it in Scripture. But how do we approach prayer? What kind of an attitude do we enter it with? You know, God is not a genie who must grant us three wishes. And while we have a culture, I think, that would confess that knowledge, it's still often treated as such. You know, we come to God with a list, expecting Him to answer everything. You know, and oftentimes that list is only brought when life is completely crumbling around us. We have a relationship with the God of this universe, and He wants us to come to talk with Him, to communicate with Him. Jesus is communicating with the Father. A special relationship, a relationship we have there as well. And He's praying for the 12, praying for those who would follow Him, who would believe. He loved them, He cared for them, and He loves and cares for us. I think at times if our times of prayer, are devoid of any kind of intercession for one another in the church, I wonder if we actually care and love for one another, if we're solely concerned about ourselves. Philippians 2, Paul says, have the same mind, the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, and it's considering another's interests above our own. And prayer, I think, shows that concern. Well, what a better sign of my love and concern for another than upholding them in prayer. It means that I'm investing time before the throne of God on their behalf. That I'm taking the time to note what is going on in their life, that I'm asking the questions, I'm asking how I can pray for them. And of course, love for one another takes various forms, but prayer, I think, is one of them. And we need to be involved in intercessory prayer for one another within the church, but also for our enemies, for the world's authorities. I know there's certain people I don't necessarily want to pray for, but I need to pray for them all the same. And in that, my heart's attitude is changed. When we pray for those in authority, it's not just for those that we like, those who have treated us well, or who are giving us stuff. I think it's interesting that Paul writes this instruction to Timothy during the time that Nero is emperor in Rome. So there's persecution of Christians happening, and yet he's still saying he beseeches Timothy to pray on behalf of all people, even kings and those in authority. And if we are to walk as Jesus walked, to emulate his character, then intercessory prayer should be an essential part of our lives. Some years ago, I think it was three or four, I presented a challenge. We were talking about the purpose of this local body. We call it E4, and explaining that further, it's exalt God in heartfelt worship, share the gospel or evangelize locally and worldwide, edify one another so that we can become spiritually mature, and equip one another so that we can be effective servants of God, affecting the lives of others with his love. And at the time I was presenting that, I presented this challenge of what I called the Take One Challenge, specifically in the area of evangelism. We were to take one person and reach out to them in some manner one day a week, and then we're supposed to take 1 minute each day to pray for that person. I'd like to piggyback. I was thinking about that this week, and I'd like to piggyback off that a little bit this morning and give you more encouragement this morning to be involved in prayer. If a regular prayer time, spending time in prayer on a daily basis is something that you struggle with, something that you haven't gotten developed into a habit, might I challenge you to take one person? It could be a brother, a sister, someone here. Maybe it's someone in authority. Maybe it's a politician, a neighbor, a friend, whoever, and pray at least 1 minute a day for that person. I'd really like that to go a step further. Of course, the goal is not just to pray for one person throughout the week, but to pray for more than that. So if you can get that up to one person a day, that would be great. But it's a starting point. If you have to write a sticky note to remember, put it on your bathroom mirror in the morning, pray for this person today. Put it on the dashboard of your car, just not over your speedometer, so you know how fast you're going. You might really be praying then. Something to remind you, encourage you to pray for the people, though. My mind is forgetful. I forgot my paper I was going to use this morning, too. I had a professor in college that taught us a nifty trick in praying for people. She took a regular piece of computer paper and just folded it in half. And then she took it and folded it into thirds. Oh, I missed again. I did this week and I couldn't fold it in thirds then either. As you unfold it then, There's six slots on that sheet of paper. And if you want something to get this going, something to have with you, you know, it folds up nice and easy. You can stick it in your pocket and carry it with you throughout the day. You can stick one person in each slot. And then put down prayer requests for that person. And then on the back, you can record how those things have been answered. Or you can write six other people on the back as a second week thing to pray for people. But just a thought and an encouragement there on how you can implement that within your lives. The theme throughout this this chapter, John 17, is Jesus, as he's praying, is unity among believers. And so we also should pursue unity with one another. Seven times in John 17, Jesus speaks of unity, amidst the disciples, speaks of unity very heavily in verses 20 to 23 amidst the believers, amidst the disciples. And we need to clearly understand what Jesus is speaking of and what he meant by unity. He uses two comparisons, I think, that give us some clue as to what he meant. Verse 21, it says that they all will be one, just as, there's a comparison here, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And then verse 22, he says that they may be one, just as, another comparison, we are one. And I think we can draw several thoughts from this. I'm not, by unity, he's not saying that we should have the same essence as God. By unity, he's referring, I think, to the relationship, to the intimacy here. And as we think about the Godhead, and you know, they've been with each other for eternity. Think of the relationship you've had with a good friend or with your spouse, and the length of that, and the intimacy, the depth of that relationship, the closeness there. How much deeper is that of the Father? And that's what he's desiring that we have with one another. That closeness between us. So I think first and foremost, we can draw out the intimacy of the relationship. Secondly, the element of being fully known. The Father fully knows the Son. The Son fully knows the Father. And for these things to take place, for that the intimacy of that relationship, for the aspect of being fully known, there must be communication within the body of Christ. Paul and I talk often and encourage you to get to know one another beyond the acquaintance level. And if we're to have that kind of unity, within the body of Christ, we need to get to know each other beyond a handshake in the morning, on a Sunday morning. And I think our American culture, in some respects, has fostered what we see today. You know, we aren't being persecuted like we see in various countries throughout the world that Adam talks about on a weekly basis. We don't have to depend on one another for our very livelihood, as is the case in some countries. You know, it's a meal for the day is somebody depending on somebody else to provide that. The safety of another individual depending on one another. And so individualism, I think, in our culture and our society is very easily fostered because of some of those things. But that's not what the church is supposed to be, though. We need each other. And because of how easily that comes in our American culture, I think in some respects it's harder for us in building unity. I'm not blaming the culture. You know, if we choose to ignore the words of Christ, we are to blame for that as well. But we do have to work at it in our day and age, though. And we have to make it a point to schedule time to be together on a weekly basis, to spend time with one another, talking about more than, well, it's sunny outside, and it's 30 this morning instead of 50, and what did you do this weekend? Well, I did this. That's great, but we need to get deeper than that. I love the time that Todd and Scott and Josiah, there he is, you're not sitting in the front here, Josh Sowen and I spend on Monday evenings. It's called Young Adults Bible Study, but it's basically been this group of, there's five of us, meeting for the past year to 2 years or so. I look forward to the time each week. Do we talk about how our days went? Sure. Do we chew the fat, so to speak? Yeah. But we also share our fears. We share struggles. And as we have grown closer to one another over the past year or two, we've continue to share deeper. We pray for each other. We've been trying to encourage each other weekly through a text or a phone call or an email or something. Now, it hasn't always been working out so well, but it's a habit that we're trying to develop together as a group, encouraging one another, challenging one another, exhorting one another to that end, to implement that in within our lives. And we keep each other in check as we go along. And these things are the makings of unity amongst brothers, amongst people, believers in Christ. One person had commented as he was reading through John 17, he came to these conclusions about individualism and unity and how it affects it. He says, "To the degree that I practice rugged individualism, I violate Christian unity. To the degree that I neglect or violate true Christian unity, I reflect badly on my Lord. To the degree that I violate true Christian unity, I hinder the gospel." We're going to be talking about that in a moment. "To the degree that I violate true Christian unity, I deny the gospel. And to the degree that I violate Christian unity, I hinder the praise of God." Disunity, as we see it in the church, oftentimes, too often, comes back to a very simple truth that we have acted selfishly, seeing ourselves as better than others. And one person had commented that sadly that churches that experience disunity and are in conflict and turmoil are generally filled with people looking to their own needs, their own desires, their own ambitions. And such behavior is characteristic of unbelievers, not those with the mind of Christ. And I think it often revolves around people making many times personal preferences and tastes as a hill to die on. Unity within the church begins with humility of mind. We talked about Philippians 2, considering others above our own, others' interests above our own. That's not to negate our own needs, but it means that we don't see ourselves as the all-important one around which all else and all others revolve. We're quick to recognize our own faults in light of Christ's perfections, not purposefully going around looking to find fault in others. But when we do, we confront in love. Approaching that person and concerned about them, desiring their sanctification and for them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes in Romans, he says, "Be devoted to one another with mutual love, showing eagerness and honoring one another." We've talked some time ago about practicing the one another's. If you want to love one another, if you want to serve one another, pray for each other. Pray for each other. That's a way we can practice those things. Verse 22, Paul says, he says, "The glory you gave to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." This verse, I struggled with it this week. Not the whole verse, just one word. And how it affected, and how that word in particular affected everything else. That specific word is glory. What is the glory Jesus speaks of here? What is he referencing? I came to the conclusion this week that John should have put a footnote in here. I was praying and wishing that God would have instructed John to put in parentheses, "This is what I mean by glory," and insert that into the text. But I spent hours on end trying to find a definition, but I couldn't find anything that seemed to fit the context. Many talked about suffering. Others talked about obedience, others the relationship, but nothing seemed to fit. I spent a couple hours with Paul this week on it, and Friday I had a brain cramp from trying to study it so hard. But glory has so many definitions. You can refer to honor. One of the ones that came across, and I think that fits here, is manifestation, something visibly seen. And it appears that what Jesus is speaking of here is image, specifically that he has given us his image. And that image takes form in forgiveness, in kindness, in compassion, etc., etc. Those things that make for, that promote unity in the body. And this is a work of the Spirit. It's not something that we manifest on our own, but that God working within us is bringing about. And as the Spirit is working within us, manifesting these things, there is a wow factor, something that draws the attention here. As you see in verse 23, it says, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. Why? So that the world will know that you sent me. And you have loved them just as you have loved me. Neither, there's something that draws the attention here that people say, wow, there's something special going on here. And this work is not of human hands, it's the work of God, and it becomes a witness to the world. And so I had to clarify for a moment, do we need to work on pursuing unity with one another? Yes, we do. We need to implement those things in our lives which deepen the relationships with one another in the church. But this is not our work alone. If we cut God out of the equation, we fail miserably. I think of the peace treaties and the steps towards unity throughout human history, all the things that have been taken, and all they work for a time, but they soon fail. The work of the Spirit within us is really what makes this possible. And just as I said, there's a wow factor, a distinguishing point because of Him that directs people to God. Jesus makes it very clear that unity amongst believers will be a testimony to the world around us. And so He prays for unity amongst the 12. He prays for unity amongst the disciples that would yet come. And as such, the world would first come to believe and to know that the Father sent the Son. John writes that message in John 3:16 and 17. You know those verses well. This unity amongst believers would also be a testimony to the world of the love the Father has for us. And as I was reading these words this week, I was challenged just once again to live as witnesses to the world. Throughout the week, I kept, I don't know how many times this happened, it kept coming back to me, John 13, John 15. John 13, John 15. Every piece of paper I was taking notes and scratching on this week, John 13, John 15. John 13, John, kept writing it down. John 13, 34 and 35. What does Jesus say there? It's just a couple pages back. You can turn there if you want. It says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15, just a couple pages over, verses 9 and 12. Jesus says there, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you. And we know this love is not the love that's portrayed today. I get so sick of the stuff that is love today. Because it's not what Jesus meant. And if we try to build a church on something like that kind of love, it doesn't work. The love that we see here is a self-sacrificing love. As we talk, considers another above itself, and it's shown through action, not warm fuzzy feelings. This is the love that led the Father to give His Son for us. This is the love that was shown us on the cross as Christ bore our sins in His own body, becoming the satisfying sacrifice that made atonement for our sin. This is the love that we are to show one another, an others-oriented love, a humble love, a love that fosters unity, a love that does not come natural to us because it is of God. But praise God, the Spirit works it within us. It's a love that is concerned for the hurts of others, that cares, rejoices as others rejoice. It's not afraid, though, to gently rebuke a brother or sister because it is concerned about their personal sanctification. This love speaks volumes to our world and testifies that we have been changed by the power of God. The unity that we have because of Him also wows the world, causing the world around us, causing people to see that there's something different, something not of this world. My prayer is that we would be effective witnesses to the world around us through love, as we show it to one another and through the unity we have as a body of Christ. If you're with us today and have never made a profession of faith, would you consider doing so? I'm not pressuring you. I'm not trying to up my numbers on a church roster or anything. It's a decision you have to make. The Bible says that we missed God's standard of holiness by a long shot. I use the illustration often with our TNT boys, and as a person with hunting background and stuff, it comes naturally. You know, you shoot an arrow at a target. We used to, Calvary, we had a... what do they call them? The target things for arrows. I don't know. It was a big square out in the yard. I don't know what it's called. I don't shoot bow and arrow, so I don't know. Anyway, guys out in the yard shooting. I can remember, you know, they were trying to sight their bows in, and one arrow would be clear over here, you know, off to the side, or one would be way short, or every once in a while they'd make one on the target. I think they had archery class, too, at college, didn't they? Yeah. The picture that we see within the scriptures, though, is that we shot the arrow of our righteousness, so to speak, and we missed the target completely. Didn't even come close. Missed it by a long shot. And because of that, due to that, we deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But I love the fact that we're also told that God provided the solution, that He took the initiative to solve the problem through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this week we remember that Christ came to this world as a man, that He lived a blameless and holy life and then was crucified. He was the sacrifice for our sin. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He was an acceptable sacrifice, praise God. And because of His work on the cross, we have forgiveness and the hope of eternal life through Him. And all this is a gift, a measure of God's grace towards us. And that just wows me that, you know, and to accept it, all we have to do is place faith in Him. There's no working for it. We just have to place faith in Him, relying on Him and Him alone for it. Nothing else. Not good works, not baptism, not only Jesus saves. Amen? And only through faith in Him are we saved. And to add anything else to salvation is to make light of His work and to say that He is a sacrifice and His work were inadequate. Salvation, I love those words, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we close this morning, and just thinking this week and thinking over God and what he has done in my life, I encourage you to think about the blessings that God has granted you, the grace that He has shown you, the mercy that we experience, the love that He has shown us. And as we recall those things, may we praise Him for His marvelous works. We serve an amazing God who, and I can't get over this, whose loving kindness never ceases. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. I find it so interesting here in John 17 that Jesus Himself praying for us, that we would be united as disciples, that we would be united even as a church. Because of what people see here, the unity, the love that you have shown us, that the world around us would be wowed, would be astonished, would be impressed. And would say, I want that. There's something missing in my life, and I want that. And Father, we pray that we would be such, that we would be unified, that we would show love to one another. And as we live our lives in according to the example we see in Scripture, according to the example of Christ, that we would be living testimonies of your grace, living testimonies of the gospel and the power it has to change lives. And that through that, our lives, even the words that we speak, that people would come to a saving knowledge of you. Use us. Use us as your vessels for your purpose. We thank you for your goodness towards us. What an amazing God you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.